live, I'll just keep to myself and avoid conflict. So there's two sides to the personality. I can run to a fight or I can run away from a fight. Paul is not really doing either of those. Paul is taking the fight when it needs to be fought, and he's avoiding fights that don't need to be fought. So let's see how Paul fights. The scorecard first we have is Paul wins in verse 3, Galatians 2:3. But, and that's Allah, not deh, which is really important, but it's just a plain contrastive. But get this now. Now he says deh. He says a deh because he's advancing his argument, not just contrasting. But, now get this, Titus, who was with me, though being a Greek, was not compelled, anakazo, forced, to be circumcised. Peritimno. Anakazo is going to be important in later context. A-N-A-G-K-A-Z-O, long omega. And circumcised is peritimno, P-E-R-I-T-E-M-N-O-O, and that's an omega. I was not compelled to be circumcised. Now this matter arose because, dia plus the accusative is causal, because of the sneaked in false brothers, and those are pretend believers, make believers. I used to have a friend in her 80s that was a strong believer, and Dr. Moore was her name, and she would say, and I was 14 or 15 mowing her grass, and she would call me in and sit me down. Now, David, you need to remember there are three kinds of people in the world. There are believers and unbelievers and make believers. And you really have to watch out for the make believers. And I haven't seen a whole lot of make believers in the Bible, but they're here. These are people that pretend to be part of the church, pretend to be part of the body of Christ. So, yeah, we'll take the bread, we'll take the cup. But they're not believers. They're false brothers who snuck in for a reason, to scope out our freedom, to kata skopeo, K-A-T-A-S-K-O-P-E-O, omega, our freedom, our eleutheria. The theme of the whole book of Galatians is that we're free from the law because of the death of Christ. It set us free. The condemnation that comes under the law has been canceled because of the work of Christ. We are therefore free. Freedom is God's policy for the orchestration of human affairs. Always ask yourself, how does this decision affect my freedom when you're being when you're exercising your civic duties? How does this decision affect my freedom is critical to the way God thinks about human affairs. To scope out our freedom, so they're trying to reduce it, which we have in Christ Jesus, freedom in Christ. You cannot separate the work of Christ applied to you from the principle of freedom. From what? From the consequence of the fall, at least in its power. You're freed from the power of sin, and you are not yet freed from the presence of sin, but you don't have to obey it. You will be free from the presence when you are in your resurrection body. In order to enslave us, that's really their purpose. They were scoping us out to enslave us. See, it's a reconnaissance with an objective mission to enslave us. In verse 5, now we get how Paul won. It said he won. He didn't. Titus didn't have to be circumcised. Now in verse 5 it says, however to them, not for an hour did we yield, eiko, E-I-K-O, in submission, hupotage. Really important word for Paul, submission. Husbands and wives. Actually, in Ephesians 5:20, it says, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. As a consequence, as a result, participle of the filling of the Spirit, is what we all do with one another, submit to one another. And then it says, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. And then it says, husbands, the way you do this is you love your wives. Anyway, Paul did not yield in submission, even for an hour. He threw that little time factor in there to emphasize how important this is. A henna plus a subjunctive. We had purpose before, but now we've got it in an emphatic way. So that the truth, aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Paul's looking ahead to his ministry with these people, the Galatians that he's writing to, not long after he was with them, and saying that he doesn't want this story to go wrong because he knows the story is going to be repeated. So Paul's actions in possibly a private setting in Jerusalem have long-term impact on the church in Galatia, and he's got to think in those kind of strategic terms. You see, your actions, our actions by imitation of Paul and of Jesus Christ have consequences. We don't even think about the consequences. But down the road, we're going to be able to see how they all fit together. So we want to look at when Paul fought, and this is our review. Point one, the battle strategy was sometimes defensive. We did not yield is a defensive maneuver. Paul didn't give up his flag in the game of capture the flag, but it doesn't mean he's crossing over into enemy territory. He just held his ground. He's not gaining ground. With Peter, he's going to attack. He's going to go on the offensive. Here, he's just on the defensive. These guys have snuck in, these little assassin guys, trying to kill their faith. That faith alone in Christ alone is all that is required to be saved and is all that's ever been required. But Paul here, in his strategy, is defensive. We did not yield. Secondly, the battlefield was God's choice. I love that principle. The battle is the Lord's. Not only is the battle, but when you get to fight it. You don't get to choose when and where you're going to fight this defensive action, which is really bad news if you know anything about defensive actions. The best thing about a defense is that it kills a lot of people in a warfare. In warfare, you always want to be on defense if your objective is to kill a maximum number of enemy soldiers. Because you get to pick where the battle gets fought. It's not good if your goal is to gain ground. If your goal is to gain ground, then you have to march forward towards the enemy positions. But the defense is great because you get to pick where you're going to fire. Well, in this case, God is a better planner. He's a better strategist than you and me. And we've got to be ready to execute defensive operations whenever and wherever God has selected the battlefield. It just so happens that here in Jerusalem is the strategic place to fight this defensive action that is going to have the maximum impact. And what's that impact? You don't know many stories from 2,000 years ago. Relatively, there were a lot of things that happened back then to a lot of people, like the whole world was happening. But you know this story. Think about that. Point three, the motivation in this fight, why Paul fought. The motivation for him to fight was twofold. First, the truth of the gospel itself. That's what gets him started. And second, the benefit for those to whom the gospel has been entrusted. For those to whom the gospel has been entrusted, the Galatians. Not only the truth of the gospel is at stake, which is his principle, but also he's got another principle. I represent the Galatians, and they will be destroyed in their faith if they hear a conflicting story about my position. If they think, well, we didn't really understand Paul. And by the way, these Judaizers are following Paul around. Everywhere he goes, they go behind him because there's synagogues everywhere in this diaspora. And they come to the synagogue and hey, this isn't really what Grandpa Moshe said. And so they're going to fight him about it. Well, Paul isn't going to yield. Paul's going to be consistent, and that's a really important point. So two reasons in his motivation, the truth of the gospel and the benefit of those to whom the gospel has been entrusted. That's believers. Fourthly, therefore, Paul had in mind the Galatians as well as all other believers and their ministry of the gospel. Paul has in mind the Galatians as well as all other believers and their ministry of the gospel, the Galatians' ministry, because Paul knew at some point he's going to die. And yet the church is going to go on. And the idea, the strategic necessity for us, as Paul did, to reproduce ourselves. Paul didn't make more apostles, but he did make more people sent out to give the gospel into the world. Just like Jesus Christ said, is the function of a disciple. We are all, in this sense, carrying the torch, carrying the message into a dark place, in a lost and dying world. And your generation is more this way than previous generations. The farther we go in history, the less theistic is the worldview of the people around you. The more you have to start with Genesis in your gospel presentation. Because if you tell people Jesus died for your sins, and they think Jesus is a Plato character, or that's a bad illustration. If they think Jesus is somebody other than the God-man who died for their sins, though he is the creator of the universe, if they don't understand who he is, you've got a wrong identity. And that's why you can get next to your Mormon friend and have a conversation for 3 hours about soteriology and everybody agree. Because you don't know the questions to ask. Who is the identity of Jesus? Is he God? Emphatically, yes. He is undiminished deity and true humanity and one person forever, the hypostatic union. This is who Jesus is. To say otherwise, to say Jesus is someone else, is to have the wrong person. Therefore, Paul had in mind the Galatians as well as all other believers in their ministry of the gospel when he fought. Fifthly, Paul demonstrated himself to be a thinker, a strategic planner, and therefore a fighter. You see, when he says the reason I didn't yield, the reason I fought this fight is because of you and because of the truth of the gospel, it means he's thinking Now, there is an emotional affront when someone attacks the gospel, sure. But you've got to think. You can't just say, doesn't ever win a fight. Infinity doesn't win a fight. You actually have to say, actually, no, God created. You actually have to go back and say, your anti-faith claim is just as much a claim of faith. You're saying that God didn't create is just as much a faith claim as my statement that He did create. Mine's just better because it happens to be true. But it's always faith. You got to think when you get into these situations. And the best thing you can do when you realize, uh-oh, the Lord has put me in a fight, is to take a quick account with Him and do a little prayer with the Lord before it's time to have this conversation. But you will find that you will have this conversation. And guess what? The Judaizers aren't the people. The false brethren that snuck in to scope out our liberty are not the people Paul is fighting for. Maybe one of the 5 or 10, wow, started thinking about it and did a Nicodemus and became a believer. But more likely, it's the 15 or 20 people that are watching that are learning. It's the people in the cubicle next door that you don't even think about when you're having this conversation that are thinking, that snaps a lot of things into place. You never know who's watching and who's listening. And it might be angels. Don't worry about it. You just stay on message. Sixth, nowhere is Paul's ego part of the motivation for engaging his enemies. Nowhere is the issue, I'm Paul, and I'm going to be right. Now that's why we fight. You and I, in our flesh, will go fight because our honor is at stake. And we'll pull off a glove and slap the guy, and then we'll go have a duel. We'll fight because we've been affronted and our ego has been bruised. That's arrogance, though. That's the arrogant motivation to fight. Paul fights. See, the issue is not that avoid all conflict at all costs, Gandhi. The issue isn't pacifism. The issue is fight for the right reason. And Paul is fighting for a right reason. When we fight, by application, when we fight. Again, this is review. Point one, by Paul's example, there's a legitimate time to resist an attack. A legitimate time to resist an attack, and that means instead of running away or folding up and hiding. The resistance is mentioned in 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1:7. The counterclaim to this is in 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1:7, where it says, don't be a pugnacious person. If you're going to be a leader in the church, you can't be a fighter, a brawler. But see, Paul isn't contradicting himself. He's saying, when it's time to fight, we fight. But don't always be looking for a fight. They'll walk around with your sign and say, God hates fags. There's a pastor that does that. He's got a sign. He's got a cowboy hat. I'm sorry to say. And he walks around with his cowboy boots and he says, God hates fags. And this is a pugnacious individual looking for a fight. And maybe you've seen the signs. And how about the kids? This will make you mad and you'll want to go fight. How about the kids that hold up signs from their church that say, thank God another soldier died at soldier funerals. And they do it from a church. It's a Baptist church sending people out. I think it's a Baptist church that sends people out because they're pacifists and God doesn't like war. And so these soldiers are fighting a war. Have you heard of this? I don't have the reference for you. You could just type it in, God hates soldiers or something, and you could find the images of these kids. It's like one of these church car washes, but it's not. It's kids outside on the street holding up posters that they've made with glitter and stuff, you know, what kids do, that say, thank God for another dead soldier. And now you want to fight. And what I'm saying is that this kind of activism is what Paul's doing. Paul fights over the gospel. When you get faced with an activist, and I have recently, I had to deal with an activist. New England activists are very interesting to me, and I'm not going to tell you the story in which I found myself dealing with an activist. Although I will tell you that in the flesh, I wanted to smack him in the face with a brick. In retrospect, had I been thinking, you know what I'd ask the guy when he was being an activist in my face? You know what I asked him, and he didn't know who I was or what I was. I would have come up to him and said, "Tell me the gospel." Right now, you give me the gospel. You're preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You tell me what I must do to be saved. Pretend I'm the Philippian jailer. Maybe even he knows that passage. What must I do to be saved? And take it to the gospel, because that was where my anger, emotional anger, was really coming from, was that he was misrepresenting my God and my Savior. Secondly, that time when we fight, okay, there's a legitimate time to resist an attack. Secondly, that time is when the truth of the gospel is being rejected and attacked. That's when we fight. The truth of the gospel is being rejected and attacked. I will rail against political ideologies that try to close off free speech in the United States. Do you know why I rail against political ideologies that try to close off free speech in the United States? It's because the gospel is going to be compromised. The freedom for me to proclaim the gospel would be compromised as soon as we say hate speech is not allowed speech, and we define hate speech as anything that's exclusive. See, the gospel is exclusive. There's no other way. If you don't trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the gospel, you will go to hell. That is a fact. And if you don't believe it, you're going to hell. That's just the truth. And that's hate speech. You see, because I'm not allowing for other people to have their way in the way I believe and proclaim the gospel. See, the gospel isn't hate speech, it's love speech, but it is very exclusive, it's very discriminating. There is no, well, yeah, but what about the Jews? If they haven't trusted in Christ as their Savior, they're going to hell. That's it. And so is everyone else. And so am I, and so are you, if we haven't trusted in Christ. That is the bad news that requires good news, the gospel. So we fight when the truth of the gospel is being rejected and attacked. I get politically active in the sense that I proclaim freedom as an ideology over this issue, over the freedom of the gospel. Thirdly, our motivation is defense of the gospel message for the benefit of the body of Christ. If we're using Paul's illustration, the benefit of the body of Christ. And what do I mean by that? We are protecting the gospel for the kids that are going to come up behind us. And by kids, you could be talking about a 40-year-old new believer. The people in the family of the faith need our work. And that's how it works. The body works for the body. Maybe we're the white blood cells that provide the defense. It's a body. You see, the body functions. We're supposed to reproduce ourselves as we proclaim the message. What about those who haven't believed yet? Future believers. You see, if you ever waver, those future believers are going to read what you said or understand your testimony. Well, so-and-so said, not so much. Well, no, we just stay on message. There's no work you can do to be saved. It's only Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we especially focus on the local church and those who may be challenged by their enemies. Thus, as I said last time, the teen class. The teen class is all designed because we're in a war, and I don't want them, as Paul says, to be taken captive by a philosophy of men. And I want them to take every thought captive for Christ. Those are the two theme verses of the teen class, and it's because they are under attack. And you interested parents know what kind of attack they're under, as we are all under it. It just gets more exciting when we're going to a place that is designed to educate us, and the education is there is no truth. Let me teach you the reality of life, son. There is no truth, except the one truth that there is no truth. And that's the purpose of, part of the purpose of the local church. Fifth, our own ego and pride has to be disregarded. We don't fight for our pride or respect, for the propers, as it's called. You don't fight for your pride. It's not about your pride. It's about those that are going to come after us and those that need the protection of the gospel, because they're only going to understand it when someone tells it to them. So you have to be solid on your message. Sixth, we must also be thinking instead of emoting. You got to be thinking to fight this fight, or you're going to think, I want to hit you with the brick instead of tell me the gospel. You're activists here, but you're surrounded by unbelievers. Are you actually giving the gospel, or are you fighting some political cause? Seventh, however, as we grow in grace, our self-identity needs to be more and more equated with the message of the gospel. Okay? We're thinking instead of emoting, and someone says something to us about the Lord and that, you know, that whole God thing. Or my favorite thing to get angry about is when people take the Lord's name in vain. When people take the Lord's name in vain. I asked a question the other day of a teen class. I said, what's the worst swear? Because we started talking about adult themes and started talking about what's called adult language. It's really childish language. Well, you'd be amazed what the kids said about what the worst thing you can say is, the worst swear. Of course, swearing has gone from cursing to swearing, which are kind of polar, flip, two sides of the same coin. Cursing, calling down God's curses, swearing by the name of God that he will curse. And then, of course, cussing, which is really just expletives, which have nothing to do with God. Okay? And when I said, what's the worst cussing? Put it all in big category. Words we can't say, you know, the bad words, dirty words. What's the worst word you could say? I didn't say that. I didn't ask the kids that question because I knew they would throw that dart at me and then I'd be in trouble. I said, there's different levels, right? There's like the tier one, tier two, tier three of the bad words. And you got tier three words and you're like, yeah. And I was trying to see if anybody would say, saying the name Jesus Christ as an expletive would be the worst thing you could say, because that's my view. Take the name of Jesus Christ in vain, and that is the most absolutely horrible thing that can proceed from your mouth. But they were, you know, they were being creative and saying, no, the F-bomb is the worst language. The Anglo-Saxon word that has a biological meaning and generally means not that now. It means more in a military or organized crime setting. It means the most or the superlative form of whatever it's used to describe. The F-word, that horrible thing that's the worst thing that Ralphie got his mouth washed out with Lifebuoy for in the Christmas story. It's not the worst thing you can say. I want to never hear anyone here say that word, but that's not the worst thing you say. The worst thing you could say is to use the person, to call the person of God down into trash, into the filth of your sin. It's a horrible thought. Jesus Christ as an expletive is the worst thing you can say. And one of the kids said, well, my teacher says it in class all the time. That's right. They're in a war. You don't even know what kind of minefield they're in. It's the worst thing that can proceed from our mouths. So when I hear this, you got to see, when we hear this, our self-identity needs to be more and more equated with the message of the gospel. It needs to be personal. When the gospel is taken advantage of, when there's an affront to the gospel, when you hear, you can't really be saved by just trusting, you have to do stuff and be a good person. When you hear that, that should be a personal attack on you, to you, because you are in Christ as a believer. It is personal. Don't tell, it's an attack on Christ and not on me. No, it's an attack on you too. Now, on the other hand, from those who are thought to be something, what they were before matters to me nothing. Verse 6. Because God does not receive face for man as literal. God does not is not partial. Receive face means he doesn't hear any extra special audiences from any man. Is the image. You don't have his special ear where you get to be his advisor. Is the way the image works out, and it means he's impartial. God is not impartial. By the way, man adds nothing to God here. On the other hand, from those who are thought to be something, and who's that? That's Peter, James, and John, apostles in the church in Jerusalem. Yes, those thought to be something added nothing. And really, it's funny the way he said it. Those thought to be, which is just the word for to be thought. We have to add the word something. Those thought to be something, nothing added to me. And he's saying these guys really are nothing compared to who God is. I don't have to get my self-identity from their approval. And there are books all over the place now. And I know a book has made it, only one of these fluffy Christian literature books, How to Live the Christian Life in 12 Steps and all. I know one of these books has made it when it hits the shelf in Walmart. Otherwise, I don't pay any attention. I'm like, wow, that guy's in Walmart now. Because, you know, Walmart's just buying bulk. Whatever's moving, they'll buy it. And that's how you know. Yes, those thought to be nothing added to me. And we supply the word something, so it makes sense in English. Those of high reputation, those that the world thinks something of because, hey, that's Peter from the Gospels. You know, Peter. Rock man. It's Peter. Paul means little guy, nothing, nobody. Peter means the rock. On this rock I build my church. And that play on words the Lord does. This is the guy that got it wrong every time with the Lord, and yet the Lord was faithful to him again and again. And this is the guy that founded the church in Jerusalem, so to speak, with James and John. Yes, these guys, these superstars of the Gospels, and that's a funny statement since Jesus Christ is the focus of the Gospels. Those who are thought to be something, nothing added to me. Prosantithemi is prosantithemi. prosantithemi, and that E is transliterated with an H. It's an eta, and it's a long E. It says A. How confusing can you get in Greek, right? Prosantithemi means added. They didn't stand anything up else for me onto my bag of goodies that I needed. I didn't get anything I needed from them. And remember, the whole argument through this, we don't lose the context. Paul's making the case that he is an apostle from the Lord Jesus Christ, not a person tutored by Peter or anyone else. Paul is a real apostle. He really received this from Revelation. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted, and that was pisteuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, and that means to believe, it also means to be faithful, I've been entrusted with the gospel of the circumcision, akrobustia, the gospel to the circumcision, we translate, just as Peter of the circumcision, the peritome. This is a bad word here, akrobustia. It actually means the physical demonstration that someone isn't circumcised. It means foreskin. And peritome means the circumcision. It's the act of circumcising. So it's a Jew speaking to Jews, or actually speaking to Gentiles, using the language that Jews use, because he's writing to the Galatians, using this language, kind of like when the church is called little Christs, when we're called Christians. You know, that was never a good thing to be called. Christian meant you're a little Jesus running around, little Christian, little Christs. Well, that's became a badge of honor instead of a term of derision. But that's an important thing for you to know culturally, as Paul is calling these people foreskins and talking about Peter of the circumcision. It doesn't get more derogatory. Well, it can get more derogatory. You could add a couple of expletives, but anyway, that's the way the language goes here. I am nobody. I go out to the foreskins with the gospel. Peter goes to the circumcision, and then we get four, which explains why they get this idea that he who works in ergeo is a substantive verb. It's a participle. It's a verbal. It's a participle. And what it does is it's a verb that becomes the subject. He who works, the one working. And this is often applied to God the Holy Spirit in Philippians 2:12. The one working, 2:13, the one working in me. The one who works. And this is a good place to camp on this one. You do not supply the capability in, if you can read this, it's E-N-E-R-G-E. Just put a Y there. E-N-E-R-G-Y. The energy. You do not supply the energy that accomplishes God's pleasure in your life. You supply the volition. You choose to submit and obey. And God, the Holy Spirit, enables you. That's he who works in Peter for the goal of apostleship to the circumcision, works in ergeo. Now he's got it as a verb, as a main verb. Works also in me for the goal of apostleship to the Gentiles, the ethnos. You see, nobody's doing this in their own. Nobody really is anything. Peter's a vessel. Paul's a vessel. You don't really glorify the pot. You glorify the meal that's being prepared in it. Or the person that made it. You don't glorify the pot. But that's what Paul and Peter are, because someone's working in them. God the Holy Spirit is working in them. This is the ultimate grace principle of the spiritual life. The ultimate grace principle of spiritual life is that you don't deserve the rewards that are being laid up for you in heaven, or that have been laid up, I should say, in eternity past, that you are appropriating. You don't deserve the rewards you'll receive, because the Lord is working through you to earn them. A reward is something that's earned. A reward means I earn something and get rewarded for it. But you still aren't supplying the energy. God, the Holy Spirit's the one making it happen. Point 9, and knowing the grace which was given to me, Jacob, that's James, and Peter, Kepha, and John, Ioannes, just to give you a flavor of how it reads in Greek, these guys, James, Peter, and John, who were thought to be, he says this word thought to be again, thought to be pillars, stoulos. You say someone's a stoulos here, and they're in a medical community, and they'll probably think that's not a compliment, but S-T-U-L-O-S means something that supports, a pillar. These are the support members of the church, the stoulos. They gave the right hand to me and Barnabas of fellowship, so that we don't know what to supply. We to the Gentiles, we would go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcision. We know what to supply. The word is to go, to walk. That's what Paul does. This gigantic calf muscles and gnarly, gnarly feet. Imagine Paul's feet after all his walking in sandals. So that we to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. So everyone's in agreement that none of us are nothing. None of us are anything. We are all being used by the Lord because at His pleasure. Paul didn't choose to be an apostle. The Lord chose to send him from eternity past. Only concerning the poor, they added, we supply a verb here, only concerning the poor, they added that we, in order that we remember them, which also I was remember the poor, which I was diligent, spoudazo, this same thing to do, to poieo. Spoudazo is S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O, long omega. And that word diligent in Greek is a verb. It means I was making haste. I was working towards, I was making it my top priority. The priority you have for your spiritual life, the work that God has you, that you need to be about, we all need to be focused with this same sense that Paul is, spoudazo, to be diligent. The multiple meanings for this word can all be encompassed in one thought, that I have a mission to accomplish. And that mission requires a certain attitude and focus. It's a mission focus. If you've got a mission to accomplish, nothing gets to be in the way. Militarily, nothing is higher than the mission. Mission is first. You will die to accomplish mission. Mission is higher than life. So, priority-wise, every time Paul talks about this, or Peter uses spoudazo in 2 Peter, we also have it in Hebrews, study to show thyself approved. This word is to not be distracted by anything, but to focus on what the Lord is going to do with you. This is what every good soldier does. He shows up for formation, and he does exactly what he's commanded to do. I was diligent, this same thing to do, poieo, P-O-I-E-O, and it's in an infinitive. So he's diligent to do it. He's making haste. He's letting no distractions get in the way of him doing this thing, which is what? Taking care of the poor. Interesting. By the way, Paul was on this visit. It's funny. Paul came on this visit to take care of the people that were hungry and in the famine. That's why I'm here, Peter and James and John. I would like to talk to you tonight about some Bible doctrine, some theological implications of this passage, and I want to call it the assertive side of grace orientation. This is why you bring a notebook and a pen to church. This is why, and everyone's like, I didn't bring a pen and notebook. Well, if you did, this is why you brought it, and this is why I encourage you to. Because I passed this way but once. No, we'll go over this again, and maybe you'll get a printout someday, but it's more important that you have it in here than that you have it in your hands to read. Okay, that's why we take notes, not so you read them later near as much as so that you get them now. And you learn in three dimensions. Have you ever heard this? You learn from what you see, so I've got a video presentation. You learn from what you hear, so we're speaking. You learn from what you do, so you write. That's why you take notes. That's free advice on how to learn things. If you want to walk away with this one after one or two times, you're probably going to have to write it. First of all, the first concept in the theological implications, which I'm calling the assertive side of grace orientation, humility. The first concept is humility. I define that as the background attitude for the believer's spiritual life in any dispensation. The background attitude. You always got to have humility on board. If you ever leave humility, you're out of the game. You're out of the running. You're arrogant. And so it's either arrogant or humble. It's one or the other. You're not humble. You're definitely arrogant. You're not arrogant. You must be humble. Okay? Humility is the background attitude for the believer's spiritual life in any dispensation. Let's get some subpoints on this. A, the key word or technical term here, as we've spent 7 months digging it out, is the fear of the Lord, which we started in Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10 and 15:33. We'll see it as we go. It's also a major player in Psalm 111, verse 10, Micah 6:9, and then we'll skip over that other reference. 1 Corinthians 15:9, 2 Corinthians 5:11, Colossians 3:22, and Revelation 15:4. These are search that you can do with your concordance or your Bible program. You can find the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is always something that the believer is required to exhibit from the get-go. I don't mean you fear the Lord to be saved. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior to be saved. But right away, we need to be fearers of the Lord. What does that mean? That means that, as we're going to see, I acknowledge that there is a God, He is good, and I am not God. And by the way, I'm not good. Moving on, the second key word or technical term is humble or humility. Tapeino, T-A-P-E-I-N-A omega, A-O with an omega, T-A-P-E-I-N-A omega, or, and that's the verb, tapeinao, and the noun is tapeinos, T-A-P-E-I-N-O-S. That means a humble person, or it's used as an adjective, T-A-P-E-I-N-O-S, to humble yourself or to be a humble person. Matthew 18:4 and 23:12, key verses in this concept of humility, especially for a believer in the church age. And I mean, even though it's in the Gospels, it's really important. Don't cut the Gospels out of your spiritual life just because we're looking forward to a kingdom. We're being groomed for rulership in that kingdom. Luke 3:5 and 14:11 and 18:14. Luke 3:5, 14:11 and 18:14. Again, it's the same principle of the Lord speaking about humility. 2 Corinthians 11:7 and 12:21, we hear Paul. 2 Corinthians 11:7 and 12:21. And then, of course, if you're talking about humility, you must mention the ultimate hymn of humility, or Philippians 2:5 through 11. Philippians 2:5 through 11 is who the Lord Jesus Christ is in His hypostatic union and how we follow Him. It begins with, "Think this in you, which was also in the Lord Jesus Christ." Also Philippians 4:12. James 4:10 and 1 Peter 3:8 and 5:6. Humility, key words for what I'm calling the assertive side of grace orientation. I heard my pastor recently listen to an old tape. He said, "Fear of the Lord is grace orientation." And I don't know if you understand what that means, but basically, okay, just summarize, take this one home forever. The fear of the Lord means that there's a God and I'm not Him, and I don't deserve anything good from Him because I'm basically fallen. I am at the bottom evil, and God is good, and I don't deserve anything but His judgment, yet I receive His blessing. That's grace orientation. See, the essential concept which demands the fear of the Lord and our humility before Him is called the creature-creator distinction. The essential concept which demands the fear of the Lord and our humility before Him is the creature-creator distinction. Pardon me for just a second. Nothing. Nothing's worse than having these off. Wow. Well, these are going to be off for tonight. D, any biblical reference to or implication of God's holiness, kadosh or hagiosmos, that's Greek and Hebrew. Kadosh is Hebrew, Q-A-D-O-S-H. Hagiosmos is Greek, H-A-G-I-O-S-M-O-S. Any biblical reference to or implication of God's holiness bears this essential concept of our distinction from God. We are not God. We're distinct from Him, completely distinct. This is called the creature-creator distinction. Every time you hear holy in the Bible, God is saying, "I'm different from you," creature-creator distinction. Have you heard this phrase before? Have you heard that before? There is a Creator, and He's completely and wholly distinct from His creation. He's in a whole different plane of existence. His experiences are not your experiences. The way He thinks isn't how you think, but we're supposed to be growing towards that type of thinking. He's wholly distinct. He's not part of creation. God isn't on the same order of being that we're on. Now, every other religion besides theism, besides Christianity, Judaism, and its piggyback younger black sheep brother Islam, meaning that it's trying to redo Judaism and Christianity. That's what Islam is, 6th century AD. Any other system which recognizes a God, you'll find, besides Christianity and Judaism, will say that God is part of creation somehow. All the ancient mythologies have the gods as just super people that live on a mountain. See, only the truth comes through when you hear that God is totally separate, and that's why the word holy. Holy means distinct or separate. You're being set apart, distinct from God, from everything else that's dirty, to God as clean. That's what holy means, righteous. So that's point D. Any biblical reference to or implication of God's holiness bears this essential concept of our distinction from God. Now remember, we're under the concept of humility. We're trying to build this understanding of what humility before the Lord is. E, and don't follow what it reads, follow what I say on the numbering. E, the creature created distinction, the CCD concept touches every aspect of our life and our theology. Everything, because it's the essential thing about how God's revealed himself to us. He's different. He's separate. He's set apart. It touches every aspect of our life and our theology, especially the way we walk in this spiritual life. F, the CCD, the creature-creator distinction, goes hand in hand with the biblical concept of grace. Hand in hand with grace. God being infinitely good, as expressed by righteousness and its expression, justice, must withhold from sinners what we deserve in order to bless us, to bless us. See, God is good, we're not. His righteousness and justice act against that which is unrighteous. Yet, he withholds what we deserve to give us blessing, what he wants to give. And how does he do that? On what basis? Is grace established? Jesus Christ, he paid for all the bad, all the sin. G, therefore, the concept of the fear of the Lord and humility before the Lord is grace orientation. This is what it means to be oriented to God's grace. You know what orientation means? Right now, I am facing you, and therefore I am oriented towards the back wall of the auditorium, or maybe from your perspective, the front wall. Now I'm oriented over here, and now I'm oriented this way. And orient means to face. It means to face. When you orient your map, you turn your map, you face your map in the direction of north, so that if it's an up and down north-south map, you're looking at the ground like it's lying. Like if the map says that over here is the mill, well, you don't want to have your map upside down so that you look over there for the mill. You want it to line up. It's oriented. Orientation just means to face, to be aligned in a certain direction. The fear of the Lord and humility before the Lord is a way of saying grace orientation. Because why? Because we're just orienting to God and realizing He's righteous and good and I'm not. And that requires me to recognize, as much as I enjoy life, every benefit I receive from life before the Lord is His grace to me. I don't deserve any of it. This is the perspective we need to walk through life with before the Lord. H, this orientation to God's grace means the believer is prostrate before God first. You see, the vertical relationship is the priority. It's got to be the focus. I'm before the Lord, and before Him, I'm on my face, prostrate. Then every human interaction enters the situation. Human interactions don't matter as long as I'm prostrate before the Lord. I don't need to worry about my proper respect and the way people perceive me. As far as their, now don't get off on reputation here. I'm just saying I don't need to worry about other people's impression of me. I need to worry about what God thinks of me. And really what that means is I'm on my face before Him. That's humility. And that's grace orientation. Then all the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune that life throws at you, it's okay. Because I'm oriented to God's grace, not to the world. Here is this much needed synthesis with the biblical concept of worship. All right, now we need to get into what the biblical idea of worship is. And worship is not, as you know well, worship is not the first 15 minutes of every church service. Worship is your life. And that's where we're going to pick up next time. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your grace is enough for us and that we are just beginning to understand what it means. Thank You that You've had to reveal Yourself to us because we fell. We made the choice. And You, in eternity past, chose to do something about it. And we benefit from that every day. And we will benefit from that every day of eternity. Every moment, every segment of life where we can relate to You. And we know that if, as we have trusted in Christ, our Savior, the God-man who died in His humanity so that we could live in reformed, perfect humanity forever with You, We recognize that it's all by your grace and nothing by what we've done. We also recognize, Father, that to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a work. It's anything but a work. And that while work can't save us, we must believe. We must have faith. We thank you that you have ordained the system. Your authority has orchestrated the plan. And we are your ambassadors to proclaim this truth of your grace and the gospel of grace wherever you provide the opportunity. We ask you to set the conditions to establish the battlefields and let us walk by means of the Spirit so that we not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.